Okay. Let's pray, and before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a wonderful God. Thank you for this beautiful morning, sunrise, and we're so thankful that for all the mothers here, the blessing they have been for us, to us, sons and daughters, and also to their grandkids, and we're so thankful for their lives, and we pray for each and every one of them. Some of them are celebrating first time without their sons or their daughters, or we pray that you be comfort them, you be with them. As we turn to study of First Chronicles 10 to 17, we pray that you be in our midst, and that our conversation will be fruitful and will be edifying. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, last week was all about genealogies. Anyone would like to point out something regarding the genealogies that stick out to them and like to share, or when they went back and review it, and then we like something that they didn't learn or that was different?
I didn't learn how to pronounce half the names.
I see. Good.
I didn't realize that this was the last book in the Hebrew Bible, like you pointed out last time, and I just thought that was such a kind way of God to wrap up the Old Testament with a reminder of His faithfulness, and especially since they come out of a hard time and had a period of silence to come, that was something they could stand on.
Okay.
Along with that, the Book of Chronicles opens with just massive lists of genealogies. But knowing that, at least in most of the Hebrew orderings of the Old Testament, Chronicles wraps up the writings, which is the last division of the Old Testament, it makes sense that Matthew opens the way that it does, with a genealogy, right? Emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it really ties in together the two testaments very well. I appreciated that last week as well.
Nice. Very good.
I heard a story on Christian radio 2 or 3 years ago that stuck with me. This young man had pleaded with his dad to come to church to hear the gospel. So finally, the dad said, okay, I'm going to go to church with you tomorrow. Well, that morning, the pastor of the church was preaching out of Matthew 1. And we know that it has list after list after list of genealogies. And the boy was really disappointed because he thought his dad would really hear the gospel. But at invitation time, he went forward, trusted Christ as his Savior. And the boy said, Dad, what was it that you wanted to trust Christ? And the phrase was, and he died, and he died, and he died. After each one of those people that were listed, and he died. He's not
going
to be one of those.
Very nice.
So we never know how the Holy Spirit is going to work.
That's true.
In any of our hearts.
That's true. That's a very good point. That's why it's God's word. Like if you're preaching God's word and it's living and active. So whether it's a list of names you're going through, that God can change hearts, soften hearts, and then bring them to Him. So. That's the good thing about the Bible. It's like something that's really dry read, and all of that. There is always something that you can gather from it if you look carefully. Okay, so let's go over just a little summary from last Sunday. So, like some of you mentioned, originally it's one book. It's not just First and Second Chronicles, and you mentioned it's the last, we said it's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. The author, most likely Ezra, and as such, it was written from a priestly point of view. And like as a last book, the goal wasn't to go back and do the whole history, but there was a purpose of doing that genealogy, but to point the people to God, but also to the covenant that God has made to their father Abraham and to David, and then and today that the same covenant was still valid. So his the genealogy was to remind them of who they are as heir of the covenant that God made to Abraham and David. He wanted them to know that the Lord was and still faithful to the promises he has made to their ancestors. So finally, like the main theme, you probably, if you read ahead, probably notice the establishment of the kingship, like we mentioned a lot last week, and then the priesthood. Like, Israel didn't have a king, then Saul was the first king, and then David, and then we'll see from now on all about the dynasty of David and how the from David and then down how things went, and also the priesthood, like the people that were in exile, they didn't have the proper protocol in terms of worship. And then you will see the fact that, like we mentioned, that we will see regarding the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, that when things weren't followed, they weren't supposed to follow, then and what happened. So the Lord established the dynasty of David, and David reestablished the proper worship as with the Levites in charge. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 10. So today we will cover chapter 10, chapter 17. From the title you probably read in this book, like Saul takes his life. So basically Saul's death. So Saul was the first king, but he died, in, like verse 13 said, because he was unfaithful to the Lord. And then verse 13 and 14 went ahead and said that he did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance, and he did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So if you read, go back and read 1 Samuel 15:11, you will see why he was unfaithful to the Lord. Like, what did he do? Someone go ahead and read 1 Samuel 15:11. Yes.
I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Mm-hmm. And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel was angry, mm-hmm, and cried to the Lord all night.
Okay. Second thing, the second reason for his death, I was find out that he did not obey God's word, did things his own way. That's another reference will be 1 Samuel 13, verse 8 to 14. Someone go ahead, please.
He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered up at Michmash, and I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God within which he commanded you. for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Lastly, he did not seek the Lord. Now, verse 14 said he did not seek the Lord. But if we read in 1 Samuel 28, overall that Samuel did try reach out to the Lord. Did you see verse 6 say that? Verse 5 says, when Samuel saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Samuel then said to his attendant, find me a woman. Saul then said to his attendant, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. Then there is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes and white hair. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. Consult the spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spirit is from the land. Which was true, because if you will see that in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus 19:26, God banned people from using sorcery and all of that. So, rightfully so, Saul did ban all those people because he knew that was a bad thing. God didn't want that. But he went anyway and consulted one. So, why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul sworn to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. And the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does it look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming, he said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, what have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. Remember we read earlier, Lord, because when he went and sacrificed, he said, no, God turns away from you. God turned himself away from you. So will no longer be the king. And then said, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and give it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So, now you see why, although part of it, Saul sought the Lord, but he didn't wait long enough to get an answer from the Lord. Although in verse 14 said he did not seek the Lord, but in a way he did not seek the Lord because he didn't wait. It's just, I'm going to check that box to see if you didn't answer me or I didn't get the answer I wanted, I'm going to move on and do it my way. So this is what it is. So one question that I have for you today. So are mediums psychic real? So, do they have the power to speak with the dead? So what are you guys' thoughts on that?
Only through the power of the Lord, of God. Because God is the one that called and allowed Samuel to be brought up.
Okay.
That's my thought anyway. Maybe you could probably remember. Didn't somebody say later in some other readings that Samuel or God allowed that even happen? No. It must have been someplace else under
Christian
reading. What? Must have been in the apocalypse.
They obviously know, and that we are disposed to like stay away from all of that, even you know when it comes to your month, like the things that they say about like your astrology, your month that you're born, whatever, all those kinds of things. And I think that if somebody's, if they believe that they can figure all this stuff out, then they're obviously not relying on the Lord and think that, you know, they're getting it from Him. They're getting it from themselves.
I think there are spiritual forces of evil. And I think that if people, I mean, people can be indwelt by evil spirits, as we're shown in the New Testament. Right? So I think that if they have that ability to know those things, it's probably coming from an evil source. You know, the Lord told us not to seek them out. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You might have experience of this from Haiti, right?
Yeah. That's why I like. It's two different way. In the Western world, it's kind of people don't think that such things exist. Like you mentioned, that demonic spirits, they're all around. But in superstitious countries, they say superstitious because they really deal with them, and then like. And then you can see, like, rarely here you will see, like, oh, this person's really demon-possessed. But every day from now and then, you will see that in Haiti. That's really, some people would argue, no, they're not real. They don't have power to speak with the dead. Others, like, I'm not sure about that. So from what I understand in Haiti, and, I'm not part of the society, so from my dad's point of aside, their family, they dwell a lot into, they are really involved in that, and my grandfather, which I didn't know, was part of it too. But my dad always said like he had nothing to do with that because he knew from then that the willpower remained in Christ. And in Haiti, when as you grew up, every December, the New Year, you need to go and then get that, I call it not a medium, but they call them the priest, kind of a priest, the voodoo priest, who will tell you that to bless you in a way so that you have a wonderful year. Sometimes people will make sacrifices. Anyway, but for my dad always told me that for him it was always hard because they couldn't see anything for him, and then. Sometimes they chastise him because they say, go away, because one of them told him that you were bright as light. I don't have anything to do with you. They went after him. But I have two cousins who I think would say worship, who are involved with it. And one of them, eventually, she died. And the other one is still, and then he is one of the priests, and he is really involved. So one thing I, and my half-brother also, which is Takisha's, my daughter's dad, was working with my cousin in that case. One thing is that the spirit, demonic spirit, like to say, do exist. And you can see when someone is possessed by it. Like one of my cousins, my half-brother was relating to me, like, was possessed by the spirit and the things that she was doing. And then the amount of food they give her, and then she ate, and then do all those incantation, and then movement, dancing, and then climb trees like she's a snake, really fast up, and then come down. And all of that, you can see it for sure, and that's happening. But once the spirit left, when the spirit left her, and then she like comes to her senses, she said, I'm really hungry. And then although she's eaten a lot, but she's hungry, but she was still possessed. And so this, and sometimes they will do healing. They say that they can heal, tell you to do things like that. But eventually you realize it wasn't truly healing. Like my cousin, she died, but when she died, they say, well, where was the spirit? Why didn't the spirit protect her? And it's like, well, if I was here, that wasn't going to happen. Or because there was always like, well, they didn't do this right. They didn't do that right. But always, like, the spirit, it's a lie. Like, when you say medium, they try to invoke and try to read the future and all of that. But by what power they can do that? It's power of demons. And what are the demons? They're liars. They tell you something, but how can you believe that? All's a bunch of lies. And the Bible tells us that they're here to seek and destroy. They're not here to build you up. And then that's why back then, God told the Israelites, like if you read Leviticus 19, verse 26, one of us can read that, and Deuteronomy 18:10, it says, like, don't deal with this, because they cannot save the power that can save the power of Jesus Christ. That's the one we should trust. And that's the one that can tell us what the future holds. We don't have to consult a demon or a dead person to tell us what the future is going to be, no matter what type of things they can concoct to make sure that, to make you believe. But eventually, that God is the one, that's where the willpower is, and that's the one we should put our trust in. So, someone read Leviticus 19, 26.
You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying.
Yes. Something. And Deuteronomy 18:10.
There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer.
Exactly. Why is that? Because God is the one that tells us what the future is. They didn't want the Israelites to go and inquire of that, of such things, that know that most likely, which is not going to help them in any way possible. And they should trust in him that the same way he took them out of Egypt, he can control, and he's in control, and he can lead them to their lead them ahead to the future. So lesson here that we get, so disloyalty to God led to catastrophe. So what happened? Saul wasn't loyal to God. He did things his own way, and he didn't wait on God. God demands our faithfulness, obedience, and dependence on him. Like we read in John 15:9, apart from him, we can do nothing. So you can see that's one chapter regarding Saul's life that was really fast. And then, so quickly, the author moves to David, because David is kind of the man of the star, if we can use that word, the star of the show. That's the one that we are focusing on. Any questions or concern you have regarding chapter 10?
Just in supplement to what you were saying about the approach of mediums and divination and things of that nature, when that occurs, it really does demonstrate a lack of trust in the sufficiency of God's word. Right? God gave his people his word so that he might be known, not to go approach mediums and diviners so that we might know more than what God has revealed of himself.
True.
And we as his people can be confident that he has given us all that we need to know in his word. And it should have been the same for Israel, and it should be the same for us today. Confident in the word of God. And then just the reality that in the Western world, we look at these stories and we kind of turn our nose up at them, but the reality of the principalities and powers of the air in this present evil age is something we need to take very seriously.
Okay. Any other questions? And
looking at him, like, what are you looking for?
So let's move on to chapter 11 and all the way to chapter 1240, where David was made king. So flashback, Chronicles again. That's one of the hard things about Chronicles. Things didn't go like you read in Samuel and Kings, like really linear. The whole story, the chronicler just take some part in one here and there and put them together to drive his purpose in terms of providing hope to the post-exilic nation that were questioning God. So it wasn't about just let's do it chronologically, just about let's take bits and pieces that will provide hope to these people that are still questioning God and, as they move back to Israel. So you probably notice that a positive aspect of David's reign rather than his failure. Didn't mention anything about his Bathsheba and all of that. And also, you probably didn't notice that the 7+ years of struggle to find a successor after Saul. Saul died, and then there was like a big battle to find who's going to succeed Saul, although David was the one. But it takes some years before that. Like you can find that in 2 Samuel 1-4. But again, his main goal was to unify the people to face the challenges ahead. So David is made king. That to start with chapter 11, verse 1-3. If you go to 2 Samuel, you'll see the whole picture about what had happened there. The first, all Israel came together. So that's recognize that David was the de facto ruler. And as such, in verse 2, he said, all Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. They recognized that he is their own. And in the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaign. So that means they established him like he was a prince. He was the one that was really the ruler. And so he care and protect like as a shepherd. And also he protect, like you will see in the verse, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will become their ruler. That's what God claimed, said to David. So David was to care and protect the sheep like a shepherd, and also as a prince ruler, he needed to build them and defend their cities, which he had done. So both terms point to us the ultimate shepherd and prince of peace, and who is Jesus Christ. I noted him as the king. Again, that's also, if you read in 1 Samuel 16, that's when David was anointed to be king. Can you guys guess how long that took before he was actually the king?
25 years.
Yeah, around 20+ years that took to fulfill. So what did that say about God? What does that say about God?
Wait.
Yeah. Wait, being faithful, and that's one thing that Saul didn't get. He didn't get that. He wanted to move quickly because he didn't want to wait. That also points to God's faithfulness and David's patience. David was really patient. He didn't want to force God in. Several times he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. Someone who came and said that they did something to Saul, and he wasn't happy about it. And because you should not lay hand on the anointed one. And that's why God called David a man after my own heart. He was really faithful to the Lord. So the event in history, that's one thing I took out, is are not random, nor depending on what's happening, like the socio-economical idea, the political idea, because what God has ordained will come to pass if we wait patiently. Like you mentioned, patience, that's the key there. That's the same for David. He was patient, although he had to wait 20 plus years to get to ascend to the throne. Also, he had to, during, after, between Saul and his being anointed, being the king, it took like 7+ years during that infighting, but he was there, and he remained faithful and patient to the Lord. Also, you notice the first thing that David did was making Jerusalem the capital, chapter 11, verse 4 to 9. So, why was that important? Remember, David is a man of war. So I think that's also a tactical decision, because Israel was centrally located, from what I read, and also it was somewhat neutral. It wasn't totally devoted to Saul, totally devoted to him, and also it was very strategic defensively. Was sitting on a hill, high ridge, and fortress, so it's easy to defend the city where it was located. So that's, I think, now, does that mean whether the Jerusalem was on a valley and then was it as easily to defend? Does that mean that God couldn't protect the city? No. But also, you see, God is a God of strategy, so you will see down in several of the battle that David was involved with, that God gave him the strategy. This is what you need to do. And then the first time, tells him, go straight. Second time, go to the flank, not go straight. So all that is important. That doesn't mean we can trust God and not think about strategy. We can still think about strategy. We can still plan ahead. But that doesn't mean like we can truly, fully rely on God. He can provide, and then, but at the same time, there is part that we can do ourselves to, like not putting yourself in harm's way. David, mighty man. So, chapter 11, 10 to 47. See, David captured Jerusalem when he was told he had no chance, and also he named Joab the commander. And also in that chapter, we go over the three chiefs of his 30 mighty men. Now, when I was reading, I noticed they only mentioned two. So I refer back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9 to 11, to get another one that they call Shema. So we were told about Shoshobim and Eleazar, but also Shema was another one of the three men. Now, one important aspect of this, and I was reading about it, is when David made that, say that, oh, how much I would like to get some water from the well of Jerusalem. I mean, David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gates of Bethlehem. So, now you will see that the three men, they went and they risked their life and they brought the water to David. But what did David do with that water?
He poured it out to the Lord.
Why was that?
Because he felt like they had made such a sacrifice, and he wanted to, thought it honored God, so
yeah. So again, that's a risky beating for these three guys. They did went ahead and obeyed David. That it's just their humility towards David. He's their command. Although I don't think David told them directly, "Oh, go guys, get me some water." It was a wish, like his longing to, probably to be home, to be Bethlehem, and all of that. But still, these guys, they went ahead, and then they went and find the water and get the water for him. But again, go ahead.
It's also an example in this section. It's talking of David. Pardon, as you said, was a man of war. Mm-hmm. His leader of men, he was building up his army. But from time to time in Scripture, God will also inspire the writers to show the humility of David. And that was another one of those examples of David's humility. Wow, you did this for me? I don't deserve this. This is something that God needs honor for.
Okay, good.
So he didn't feel worthy
yes.
to drink of that water, but mm-hmm. he honored God through it.
Very good. As you said, that was a really, like you mentioned, sacrifice. Those guys sacrificed their lives. They risked their life for that water. But that, like you said, David didn't think he was worthy of such sacrifice. So that's why he poured it. So if you were these guys, what would be your feeling? Probably would be really upset and disappointed that he did all of that work. The guy said, just no. But like David, but they still honor David. They realize, yes, that was sacrificed to the Lord, not to me. He wasn't worthy here. So, again, God deserved the glory in all of our accomplishments. So, whatever we do, wherever we are, because in some John 15:5 said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, if we remain in him, that's how we're going to bear fruit. So, all the fruits that this guy will produce, that's part of it's like God's... It's God allowed this guy to be successful in that endeavor. And as such, David recognized that and is like, I don't deserve that. I'm not going to take that on myself and say, oh, yes, and boasted about all of that. But he said, that we make, I will give that to the Lord and pour it to the Lord. And I think the Lord loved that for David for that, for recognizing that his humility and when he realized where give honor where honor is due.
With that story in particular, I wonder if that's part of what Jesus has in mind in John chapter 6 when he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part of me. Like here, David's saying, if I were to drink this water, I would be benefiting from your sacrifice, as it were, such that I would be drinking your blood. Whereas Jesus says, if you don't benefit from my sacrifice, if you don't drink my blood, that you don't have any part of me. I wonder if that's at least one of the backdrops, an Old Testament backdrop for John as he's describing what's going on in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6 and 7.
Thanks for pointing that out. And then chapter 12, verse 1 to 40, we learn about all the skills men that David gathered, even some from the Saul own tribe. We see the list of the men who joined David at Hebron, and we enforce the fact that Israel was with David. So not just his own clan, but even Saul's clan joined him and then to go. So one name in here we probably all know is Uriah. It was part one of those 30 men, mighty men. Any other things that guys pointed out? Now let's move on to the covenant. David and the Ark of Covenant. So that covers like really chapter 13 and all the way to chapter 16. So David extended an olive branch to the rest of the brothers to join him. So there is that unity. And then also he looks for consensus. He didn't want to do everything, although he could. He didn't want to do everything by himself. So to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. So now you can see the difference between David and Saul. David looks to bring the God, the center of his reign. So that's why he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, back to Jerusalem, to the fold, where, however, it was in Saul's reign, during Saul's reign, the Ark has been at Kiriath Jearim during the whole time. I think Saul wasn't really concerned about where it was located. They probably, that I would guess, but stayed there the whole time he was a king. But David felt like, no, the Ark, let's bring it back to the fold. So he has a good intention of retrieving the Ark, but what happened, it was poorly executed. So that's what said. There was instruction how to move the Ark. If you read Exodus 25, verse 12 to 15, in Numbers Numbers 4, verse 5 to 15, they all presented like how properly the ox was supposed to be moved up. The main people involved were supposed to be the Levites, and then how they're supposed to carry it. They're supposed to have gold foil and all of that. But that we notice, good intentions are no substitute for obedience. If you have good intentions, say, okay, God will see that I was trying to do this, and I can go ahead and lie. No, good intentions are no substitute for obedience. David and the nation had focused on the ark itself and the celebrations around it, and not on the God whose presence was being celebrating in the ark. So you have that quote from one of the books. So you can see that when you read that part, all Israel was dancing. There were like everybody. I felt like anyone in the crowd could play music instead of a specific group that was playing music. And then, but in a way, you can say that, well, it looks like David was taking credit for moving it because he was so proud, in a way, that, oh, I'm able to move it, and then we have that big celebration. God probably would be happy that the ark is coming back. But no, it wasn't the proper way, and you will see that what happened when also instead of the Levites carrying it, they put it on like a donkey's, and then they have a brand new chariot for it. God wasn't happy about that. Not God wasn't happy, but when the ark was about to fall and Uzziah tried to good attention again, tried to prop it, keep it from falling, but what happened? No, God, he was consumed right away, and he died. The reason is, again, you have good intention, but it's a substitute for obedience. And obedience is better than sacrifices, like we read as a paraphrase. What happened to David? Well, he got angry and afraid. So what did he do? He left the ark at Obed-Edom, and because he felt like, I don't want to deal with that right now. So, truthfully, like, you'll be angry because what happened, and you felt like you messed up in a way. But what did David do? You will see back in chapter 15, he will try again. He'll go back and read again and see how to properly do things, and then he'll come back and do it and try to move it a second time. So, any questions regarding that in chapter 13?
How David's humility is kind of highlighted in the chapter before, but the chronicler is in no way, shape, or form forgetful of David's faults as well, because he was angry with the Lord in the very next chapter. But that's just such a good reminder for the people of Israel, with reestablishing the Davidic kingship and the priestly rule. Yet David wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that. It's still this longing and a hope for a better and greater David.
Amen.
And David's anger was unjustified because he wasn't handling the ark appropriately. So, just it's wonderful how beautifully real the Bible is and honest for us, and it's just so good to see.
Yeah. I think, though, that the author does have a different purpose than Samuel, and so he omits a lot of the material from Samuel because his emphasis is on the restoration of Israel.
Oh, sure.
Post-period.
Yeah, he leaves out the Bathsheba incident for a reason.
And others.
But even because of putting these kind of things in there, he's still reminding us that David's not the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made. One from his line will come. So.
Chapter 14. Yeah, David was highly exalted and he took more wives and increasing his family in size, and then he has victory over the Philistines that I referred earlier. The first, if you notice, the first thing he did before he went into battle, he inquired of God. Say in verse 10, he said, chapter 14, verse 10, say, David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I'll hand them over to you." Again, and then the second time, it's like, In verse 14 says, so David inquired of God again. That's the second battle, and God answered him, "Do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the balsam tree." So again, strategy. He listened, he obeyed, and he was victorious. And that's all for like chapter 14. And let's move to chapter 15. David's second attempt at moving the ark. So, first thing, that first phase, you see what happened, chapter 15, verse 1 to 15, did the preparation. So, what did he ask them to do? Take all the people that's supposed to be doing it. He asked them to prepare themselves. So, you will see that verse chapter 15b, say, and the Levites carried the ark of the from the pole on the shoulder, and Moses had commanded them in accordance to the word of the Lord. So they took a time to consecrate themselves, and then they play music. And in verse 13, you notice what David said when you mentioned David's humility. He said, because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord, our God, broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring out the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. So, again, David recognized his mistake and then did his homework and tried to do it the right way. Again, concept, it's wise to follow God's precepts. How do we know what God's precepts are? Exactly. We won't know, and not, it's following them requires knowledge of them. So how do you know them? In order to follow God's precepts, you have to know them. And how do you know them? Daily reading and meditation. So, we may need to focusing on people that read the Bible, people that focusing and meditating on God's word, and then that's how we're gonna reveal it. Like said, I store your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. If you don't have the word in your heart daily and start filling your heart with the word, and then sometimes a lot of times you might forget what you're about, like as a Christian. And then do things your own way. So in order to keep God's precepts, we have to know them. In order to know them, we have to read and meditate the Bible. So again, towards the end here, verse 29, chapter 15, notice that while David is rejoicing, his wife wasn't. So why was that?
Because they were acting kingly.
Yeah. I feel like that's what David was doing was beneath him in a way. I felt like sometimes we have the fear from preaching the gospel or sharing. We feel some people, not ashamed, but some of us think, like, some people, they're ashamed of the gospel. They feel like, oh, I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian, because if you have the tag, you're a Christian, there's a whole host of epithets that's associated with you. People will call you this and that. But again, David wasn't concerned about that. He knew where he came from. He was a shepherd, and then God put him, elevated him, and put him where he is. I think all the glory belongs to God. So he wasn't concerned about him being a king, because he wanted to praise his God, and then he did it with dancing, with singing, and all of that. So in phase two of that, any questions? Phase one, they prepared themselves, and in phase two, they're ready to receive it.
Why was David wearing the ephod and dressed in linen like the Levites?
I think, in a way, like to be like as the priest, like the chief priest, he wasn't one per se. I don't have a real answer to that. Maybe Pastor Nate can help me here, but I feel like that's a dress like as a. The way you dress as a king or part of it. Yeah. And this was a theocracy then, maybe that was transferred to him.
It's interesting, from the time of David on, even down through David's descendants, there does seem to be aspects, not that those from Judah were acting as Levites, but took some of the responsibilities of the Levites, because there's two distinct lines. But I think in one reality, that's as we see redemptive history played out like that, it causes us to anticipate a Judahite who will act priestly. And I think that in a way, David is taking on some of those priestly apparel and sometimes priestly roles and even sacrificing animals, but never taking the actual office of a Levite himself. But that just that anticipates the coming of the greater son of David, who will be in the line of Melchizedek, an even greater priestly line than the Levitical line. But I think it's, for Ezra as he's writing this, it kind of anticipates, it stokes the flames of anticipation for one who will be both priest and king, or maybe better, a kingly priest.
But didn't we just see Saul get in trouble for offering sacrifices?
Yeah.
So why is it different now that David is doing it?
Well, Saul is not a man after God's own heart, and David is, and David's patterning the one who is to come. Saul's also a Benjamite, which is not in the line of the promise given to Judah and his kin way back in Genesis chapter 39.
Also, was Saul doing it according to what was written? Because when Samuel came to him, he said, "What did you do? What have you done?" Because I don't think it looks like Saul wasn't doing it the right way either.
And it seems like when Saul's doing it as well, it's like last-ditch effort. People are getting scared. What do I need to do? It's not an approach of God himself. Mm-hmm. But how can I take what God has given us and twist it for my own good end? Or my own end?
Okay. Let's go. Then the second phase, there's a quick contrast here between the first way, the first attempt, and the second attempt. The first attempt, we saw everyone was dancing and playing music. And on the second attempt, only the appointed musician were playing music. The first one, David was doing it the way that he thought was good. But the second attempt, you say that God was in control and helped the Levites, and then they did it accordingly. So David, as king, established proper worship in Israel. And in the phase 3, verse 16, 7 to 30, chapter 16, verse 7 to 36, you see thanksgiving that was involved as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. And you see that great psalm from 7 to 36, that part of that psalm you will see back and forth between call to praise and then the cause to praise. You say, remember what God has done, telling others about it. So give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, as we mean God has done. Telling others about God, remember the wonders, and showing God's glory to others and offering gifts. So that's all of those part of the thanksgiving that they were doing. And then when in that section, we see several psalms involved in it. Psalm 16, verse 8 to 22. And then you see Psalm 105, verse 1 to 15, and Psalm 16 again, 23 to 33. And then you see Psalm 96 involved. And again, Psalm 16, 34 to 36. And then Psalm 106, verse 1, 47 and 48. So, several call to worship, to praise, followed by cause for praises. So, call to praise, we'll say like chapter 16, 7 to 13, and then in the cause, you see the all those imperative: give thanks, make known, sing, speak, glory, seek, and remember. And then on the cause, you say remember. God remembers his covenant to the ancestors. Verse 15, covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then also an everlasting covenant, verse 17, he confirmed to Jacob a decree that Israel has an everlasting covenant. An important point is to God made an everlasting covenant to our ancestors, and that he will keep. That's probably one of the emphasis of the chronicle to the people there. And then chapter 16, 23 to 24, you see calls again to praise, like sing, proclaim, tell all the nations. And then the cause for praising him was his superiority over idols in verse 25 and 27. because he is a creator God, also because he possesses splendor and majesty. And that we see that in Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 6, that declare, express God's majesty and splendor. Again, call to praise again, 16:28-33, you see, ascribe to the Lord three times. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And that's heightened the idea. And then also worship and tremble as signs of to veneration and reverence before the Lord. Again, lastly, calls for praises. Verse 34 to 36. It's like, for he is good. Amen. He delivers us from the nations. So that's a wonderful, and I've read that the last time I did the call of to worship. That's one of the passages that I read. I loved it so much. So I think it's a good one to remember. Like, and as we offer thanksgiving and praises to God, like the way that it gets all of the dots. Like why you worship, why you calling, the reason you praising God, what He's done and who He is, and all of that. Okay, let's go over chapter 17. So, any questions about chapter 16? Okay, you see in chapter 17, David desired to build an ark, to build a house for the ark. And then, after David said that, they didn't think, well, yeah, that would be a good thing. But they didn't inquire the Lord. So, you notice that the Lord corrected Nathan, like that in that same night, that the Lord appeared to Nathan and told him everything that what's going to happen. So, our way is not the Lord's way, although David has a good intentions and would like the desire, but that's not what God wanted at that time. The Lord reminded David of his sovereignty. He's the one who will decide where, when, and how he will have his temple built. He was not concerned about a building, but wanted his presence to dwell among us, for us to be in awe of his presence. So, in that, God said, I declare to you, the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be your father, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So, again, that's what God's promise to David. Like, I have been your protector in verse 7 and 8. And also, you notice it was unconditional. Like, David didn't have anything to say. Like, you notice all the I will in verse 8. Like, now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. And will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. So, and then down again to, and say, I will also subdue all your enemies. It's not like David was asking or was involved and say, okay, why did I do? God took it on himself and say, I will. So it was unconditional. So, different story when we read Kings, 1 Kings 6, 11 and 12. Why was it different than what we saw in Kings? Because the Chronicle was only focused on the positive things here, like positive things that God say that he will. But what happened? None of David's descendants were good enough to see the fulfillment of God's covenant with David until the Messiah. So, the greatest son of David. So, but God did make David's name great. He provided a place for his people, like he mentioned covenant with Abraham. He rests against all enemy, but they establish his throne forever. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. But in the end, what's David's prayer? I think we all mentioned it earlier. What's David's prayer? What can you say about David's prayer? What does he show? humility. Verse 16 to 19, they said, the king went and sighed before and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my family that you brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. So David was really humble about God's promise to him, and also he offered praises. Verse 20 to 22, he said, there is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And then finally, faith in God's promise, 23 and 27. And now, Lord, let the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and your name will be great forever. David didn't say, my name will be great, like he said. God said, you'll make your name great. But he said, your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. Again, this model, that's a really nice prayer, that David come humbly and then offer praises and then confirm what God has promised. So you said that it's other trust. God's expressed, David expressed humility, trust, confession, and in what God has done for him. So verse 25 says, you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. O Lord, you God, you are God. You've promised these good things to your servant. Now, you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. So, in summary, the covenant that God made with David is at the center of the book of Chronicles. So, it tells us that the Messiah will come to the line of David, that we read in Luke 1, 32, 33, and will bring salvation to the Lord, to the world, which is Jesus Christ. This covenant is a fulfillment of the one God made with Abraham, made him a great nation. Genesis 12:2, that came to pass. And rise up kings in his line, like Genesis 17 and 6. Currently, David, like that's Chronicle is pointing to, like how he's rehashing, like how God fulfilled that promise and raised up kings in David's line. I think that's all I have. Really passed the time. Any questions that you have?
Focus chapter 17 of David's prayer. You know, one of the things that stood out to me was verse 25 that you read, for you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you, and how God's promises encourage and motivate our confidence before him in prayer. It actually invites us into prayer, and I'm just reminded of the book of Hebrews. You know, we can, therefore, because of what Christ has done for us, come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen. And invites us in, and our confidence and courage to pray rather than pushing us away.
Yeah.
Amen. And I think there's also further encouragement, actually contrasting that verse, verse 14, where God says, I will set the shoot over my house, as opposed to over your house and your kingdom, even though David, maybe not fully understanding or something in verse 25, but you know, the point that this really is a fulfillment in Christ and not in some earthly king.
Amen. Thank you. Go ahead.
I think of when I pray and yearn for God's kingdom to come, that I too need to be waiting on the Lord and patient for his good timing of it all.
Very good. Well, thank you guys for another nice day of going to Chronicles. So we'll see you next week again.